We're nearing the finish line in our study of 2 Timothy, and we come this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 21. I plan on finishing the book next Sunday. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. William Tyndale grew up during a time when people were not allowed to read the Bible for themselves. As a matter of fact, the church, believe it or not, did everything it could to keep the Bible out of the hands of common people. And even if they could get their hands on a Bible, and even if they were blessed enough to be able to read, most people wouldn't have understood it because all the Bibles were written in Latin. William Tyndale changed all of that. He had a passion to put the Bible into the hands of ordinary people, a Bible that would be written in their own common language. As a young man, he stared down a priest and he said this, "If God spares my life and many years pass, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And he succeeded. In 1525, while living in exile in Germany from his native England, he completed the first ever translation of the Bible into the English language. Many of those same Bibles were later smuggled into England. And that Bible, his translation, became the foundation for what later became the King James Bible. And yet William Tyndale paid a great price for his passion for the Scriptures. Because 10 years later, while he was translating the Old Testament into English, this time living in exile in the Netherlands, he was arrested. He was taken to the state prison in the castle of Vilvoorde near Brussels. A year later, he was put on trial and he was condemned as a heretic. And on October the 6th, 1536, at the age of 42, Tyndale was executed by strangling and later burned at the stake. His last recorded words were a prayer. "Lord," he prayed, "open the King of England's eyes." There's no question that William Tyndale was a great man. He was what we call a spiritual giant. And yet being a spiritual giant did not negate the fact that he had real human needs. While he was in prison in the castle during the final year of his life, he wrote this to the warden of the castle. "I entreat you by the Lord Jesus that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have now is very thin. And he has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will send that too. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible and grammar and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit." Tyndale reminds us that even spiritual giants have real human needs. 1,500 years earlier, another spiritual giant, named the Apostle Paul, himself imprisoned in Rome, wrote something very similar to his young disciple Timothy. Let's pick it up and see what he says, starting in verse 9. "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him to you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Puddins. By the way, what a great name. Puddins. I don't know if this guy enjoyed desserts or what, but that's a good name, Puddins. And Linus and Lucy, no, Claudia, and all the brethren. Well, as you kind of let these final words of Paul soak in, I think you can sense here, as I can, just a kind of human pathos, a kind of like you sense Paul's humanness, his sense of loneliness, his sense of isolation. Though he's the great Apostle Paul, there's no question he's a creature of flesh and blood. He's a man of like nature and like passions and feelings as us. Although, as he already said, he's finished his crown, he's finished his course, he awaits for his crown. He's just an ordinary human being with ordinary human needs. Several factors contributed to Paul's sense of loneliness here. First of all, Paul has this sense, and rightly so, that he's been deserted. He mentions a particular guy in verse 10 named Demas. It's clear that Demas had been a real disappointment to Paul. Here was a guy who at one time had great potential. When Paul wrote to Philemon years earlier, he mentioned Demas and he called Demas my fellow worker. He mentioned him along with the likes of Luke and Mark. Demas had no doubt been with Paul in hard times. He had seen some of the difficulty that was part of being a missionary. But for some reason, this particular situation in Rome was too much for Demas to handle. He could see that soon Paul would be executed. He could see that the stakes were rising. And so Demas packed his bags and he went to Thessalonica. There's no doubt that Paul himself took this very personally. He says, Demas deserted me. Not the Lord, not the church, me. I don't think Demas was some kind of heretic. I don't think Demas even quit calling himself a Christian. There were believers in Thessalonica where he went, and it's very possible and even likely, I think, that he just rejoined the church in Thessalonica. But Paul says he left because he loved this present world. Now, that doesn't make Demas a villain necessarily. He was a man just like us. And Demas followed a well-worn path to disgrace. We don't know what it was about this world that Demas loved, but it was too precious for him to lose for the sake of Christ. It might have been his home. It might have been his family. It might have been a special relationship. It might have been his possessions. We don't know. Maybe early on, Demas had failed to count the cost of following Christ. Maybe it was just the passing of the years that kind of chipped away at Demas's ideals. William Barclay says the years have a way of taking our ideals away, of making us satisfied with less and less, of lowering our standards. There's no threat so dangerous and so insidious as the threat of years to a man's ideals. Whatever the excuse for his desertion, one thing is for sure. Paul hurt. He felt abandoned. You notice that our deepest hurts oftentimes come from those that we've once trusted, people that we've loved the most. At times, we think that the body of Christ is a place where that sort of thing should never happen, where people should never hurt one another. But people are people, and people are going to act like people, and so people get hurt. And even though Paul knew that, I think this was a tough pill for Paul to swallow. But that's not all. Not only had Paul been deserted, Paul had also been opposed. Down in verse 14, he warns Timothy about a guy named Alexander. Alexander, Paul says, was a coppersmith. He was a, a blue-collar guy, a worker in metals. And Paul says, Alexander did me much harm. Have you noticed there are people like that in our lives? People who are not friends, they never have been friends, they probably never will be friends. There are people who harm us and people who hurt us. It's interesting, there's a little hint in the Greek language where Paul describes this. Literally, it says that Alexander informed many things about Paul. And scholars believe that Alexander was likely the informant who was responsible for Paul's arrest and eventual imprisonment. Paul also adds he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander was the kind of guy that you'd like to pay back. He was the kind of guy that wakes you up at 3 a.m. and you can't get him out of your head. And you play the reruns over and over and over again and you think about what it would be like just to get him back. But Paul couldn't do much about Alexander. What he could do, though, is he could warn Timothy about him. And so he says, Timothy, watch out for this guy. He's a bad guy. He'll do you much harm. And I think Paul also could find a little solace in the fact that not he, but the Lord would repay him for his deeds. And so Paul says, the Lord will repay him for his deeds. What might have been harder to swallow is the fact that when Paul attended the preliminary hearing of his trial in Rome, he says no one supported him. Look at verse 16 again. At my first defense, no one supported me. In the Roman system of justice, which of course the Romans prided themselves on, much like today, a trial was preceded by a preliminary hearing. And Roman law allowed for a person who was being accused of something to actually call an advocate, a kind of lawyer, to stand with them. He could call witnesses to stand by him and speak on his behalf. And yet here we see that even with all the Christians in Rome, and there was a sizable church in the city of Rome, we know that there was no one who stood by Paul at his preliminary hearing. No one to advise him, no one to support him, no one to speak for him. We don't know why. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they were too busy. Maybe they were out of town. Maybe they just didn't know about it. But this too had to hurt the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about this. Here's Paul. I mean, for 30 years he's been this incredible witness for Christ. He bears on his body the scars of Jesus, if you will. History describes him as bald-headed, bandy-legged, and hook-nosed. So here's this little old Jewish man standing in the great halls of Roman justice before the Emperor Nero. And I can just see that place kind of echoing. And Paul standing there and wondering, well, where's my friends? Is anybody going to stand with me? Is anybody going to stand up and say a word for me? I'm a Roman citizen. And nobody showed up. Nobody. Paul had to be hurt, but he wasn't bitter. And so he prays, may it not be counted against them. Sometimes it's really no one's fault that we're left alone. Paul mentions several others in this passage who, for good reason, had left him. In verse 10, he mentions Crescens and Titus. In verse 12, he says he had sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Tychicus was probably the guy who carried the letter of 2 Timothy written in prison from Rome to Ephesus so Timothy could read it. In verse 20, he mentions Erastus and Trophimus. Trophimus might have been with Paul, but Trophimus got sick and Paul says, I had to leave in my Miletus. I find this fascinating because we know that Paul had the ability, the gifts of healing. And yet it seems that he had prayed for Trophimus and Trophimus was not healed. And so he had to leave Trophimus at Miletus. Paul's sense of loneliness and isolation reminds me of Jesus. Remember Jesus at his hour of need? It was the night before his crucifixion. And remember, he takes a couple of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a time of intense emotional anguish for Jesus as he looked to the prospect of being nailed to the cross, and he knew it was soon. And he brings his friends with him into the garden, and he says to them, "Watch and pray. Stand watch for me. Pray for me." And then he goes just a little further into the garden, and he himself begins pouring his heart out, even sweating drops of blood. Remember what happens? He comes back, he checks on his disciples, his friends. What are they doing? They're snoozing. And they fell asleep on him. And Jesus says, "Couldn't you keep watch for just an hour?" Later that evening, when the Roman cohort came with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, Scripture says that all of his friends left him and fled. Jesus knew what it was to be deserted and abandoned and left alone. And we can't help but be reminded of the fact that the story of Paul and the story of Jesus at one time or another will be our story as well. That we'll experience similar things in our own life. Maybe it's the loneliness and the sense of rejection you feel when you go through a painful divorce. Maybe it's just that pain that we feel when a person that we at one time considered a good friend, when they, for one reason or another, turn their back on us and that friendship is gone. Maybe it's a son or a daughter who goes through a period of time and they hardly ever pick up the phone or hardly ever want to visit. And maybe they're even completely out of your life. Those are tough times. Tim Hansel writes, "Loneliness is a wrinkled feeling, like a well-worn pair of faded jeans. It's the kind of feeling you find in the corner of the closet when you're not looking for it. A leftover ache rumpled in the corner, which somehow manages to penetrate your whole being. I have thought that there's no pain quite so empty as loneliness. It's the pain of being alive. We've all tasted it. There's no life without relationships, and there can be no relationships without loneliness. Loneliness and love are inseparable twins." It'd be nice to think that the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, would absolve us from having to walk through days of loneliness. But it doesn't. It didn't for Paul. And so in the midst of Paul's leftover ache, he asks Timothy for several things in this passage. Notice, first and foremost, he asked Timothy to essentially drop everything and come and visit him in Rome. In verse 9, he says, "Make every effort, make haste to come to me soon." And then at the very end of the passage, in verse 21, fearing it would seem that Timothy might lose the sense of urgency about this, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, make every effort to come before winter." The fact is, the ancient sea lanes going through the Adriatic Sea were closed off in the winter. You couldn't travel across the Adriatic at wintertime. And Paul knew that, and he said, "Timothy, don't tarry, don't wait, because if you wait, you're going to have to wait all the way through winter and I'll be dead by then. So you come before winter, please." Even if Timothy left right when he received word, the journey would have taken 4 to 6 months over land and sea. He would have gone from Ephesus in modern-day Turkey up the coast to Troas and then over to Philippi and then further west across the Ignatian Road into Rome. 4 to 6 months it would have taken him. At the root of Paul's desire to have Timothy come was just his affection for him. Paul began his letter, you may remember, calling Timothy his dear son in the faith. And he said, "I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." I think it's safe to say that Timothy was the son Paul never had. And so Paul ached for his presence. And notice that Paul didn't want Timothy to come alone either. He says, "By the way, on the way, pick up John Mark. Pick up Mark, because Mark is useful to me for service." The story of Mark is one of the great stories of all the Bible. Mark had many privileges. Mark was a guy whose mother owned a nice home in Jerusalem. And it was her home where the early disciples just after the crucifixion had met. Mark was a young man who knew all the apostles. He probably had even known the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. This guy had many privileges. And so when Paul got ready to take his first missionary journey, Paul took Mark with him. And yet when Mark and Barnabas and Paul arrived in Pamphylia and the heat got turned up and persecution began, Scripture says Mark left and he went home to his mother. And Paul hadn't forgotten that. And so on the second missionary journey, when Mark says, "Hey, let me try again. I'll go." And Barnabas, his uncle, wanted him to go with him. Paul said, "No way. We can't afford to have somebody abandon us again." Now, 20 years has passed since that time. We don't know exactly what had happened during those 20 years, but somehow Mark had sort of redeemed himself. And I think it's wonderful to see that a missionary dropout like Mark could be restored to useful service for the Apostle Paul. Some of us, at one time or another in our life, have felt kind of like a missionary dropout. Like we'd failed the Lord. And maybe even mentors in our life said, "You know what? You just need to wait. You just need to sit on the shelf for a while." And it's good to know that the Lord can restore us to useful service after we've been put on the shelf. And so Paul says, "Timothy, pick him up. Bring him with you. He could be a help to me." In his loneliness, Paul wanted the people by his side that meant the most to him. That's not all, though. In verse 13, he also asked for Timothy to stop by Troas and pick up the cloak he'd left at Carpus's house. Another great name, Carpus. I don't know if he looked like a fish or what, but Carpus. We don't know anything else about Carpus. But we know that Paul must have stayed at his house. Maybe he'd stayed 1, 2, 3 nights. We don't know. And maybe he had to leave in a rush. Who knows? But we know that Paul left his cloak at Carpus's house. And so he says, "Timothy, pick it up and bring it with you." For those of you that have son or daughters who constantly seem to be leaving their jackets at school or at a friend's house, it's good to know that the Apostle Paul left his jacket at Carpus's home. But in those days, a cloak was no small thing. It was a heavy outer garment. It was circular in shape with a hole in the middle for your head. It was also used as a blanket at night. And Paul is old, and winter is coming, and he needs to keep warm. And once again, I think we see Paul's humanity in this. I mean, the Holy Spirit would not keep Paul warm. He needed his cloak. He needed a blanket. He couldn't do without it. Paul wasn't so spiritual that he didn't need his cloak. And it wasn't just his body that had needs. His mind had needs as well. Paul was bored. He wanted to stay occupied. He wanted to stay mentally engaged. And so he says, "Timothy, oh, by the way, get my books and my parchments as well." These books were actually scrolls made of papyrus, and scholars have debated until they're blue on the face at what they were used for. But I think the best guess is that these papyrus were the very things that Paul used to write his letters on. And so he says, "Timothy, bring those scrolls with you." The parchments, on the other hand, were made of animal skins. And history tells us that they were extremely precious and expensive. Now, we don't know for sure what these particular parchments that Paul was asking for contained, but most scholars believe they were Paul's copies of the Old Testament scriptures. And many believe that written on some of these parchments were the early narratives of the life of Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ, which later were used to develop and formulate the Gospels of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And so these were precious parchments indeed. These were Paul's requests. They reflect his very human needs. If someone as spiritual as Paul would have these needs, if he would be as honest about these needs, why aren't we? We're not denaturalized by God's grace. Did you know that? When our spirit is lonely, what do you need? You need a friend. When your body is cold, what do you need? You need a jacket. You need a blanket. When your mind is bored, you need books. I think of this as how it relates to this whole issue that we talk about, both in the church and in the secular world, called midlife. That's an interesting deal, you know, because we have in our church a lot of baby boomers. I'm 47. I'm a baby boomer. And so many of us in this church, not all of us, I know, but many of us are in that time of midlife. And this is an interesting time. It's a time when women go through this physical and emotional challenges called menopause. And of course, many men would say that they go through it too. But that's a different story. But men go through their own crisis at midlife. It's interesting to me that this time in our life coincides most of the time with the time that we're also sending our kids out of the house. And so we got, you know, all this weird stuff going on just for hitting midlife, but then our kids leave, and it's kind of like a double crunch in our lives. And I wonder, well, why did God set it up that way? And I have to be honest that in my years as a Christian, I always thought that if you're a spirit-filled believer, that you basically got to skip experiences like that. You didn't have to go through those kind of deals. Because you know what? We're too spiritual for that. And I was wrong. And I realized that when I began to go through my own time of midlife. And you'll be glad to know I didn't buy a red sports car. You know, I didn't dye my hair, obviously. And I certainly didn't have an affair. But I went through a time where I realized, you know what, I'm halfway done. It's halftime. And, you know, at halftime, what do? Well, you kind of look back and you think, well, you know, how's it going? How'd you do? And you kind of realize, you know what, some of the dreams I had when I was 10 years old have not come true and never will come true. I mean, when I was 10 years old, I was sure I was going to be a Major League Baseball player. It wasn't until I was 45 I realized, you know what, it ain't going to happen. What a great disappointment. And then I looked ahead and you think, well, you got 40 years or so left, and what are you going to do? And that's a real significant time of struggle. And I discovered that the Holy Spirit did not allow me to bypass midlife and many of the things that people feel. So I would just say, don't deny your humanity. Don't deny the fact that you need friends, that you need warmth, that you need to stay occupied. Now, that doesn't mean we fill those needs outside of God's will, but the reality of the need is there nonetheless. So don't deny your humanity. Many Christians, I think, just, it's like, what's the deal? You know, like, do you live on earth or what? And the bottom line is they're not being honest, because we all live on earth. Jesus lived on earth. Jesus experienced all the doubts and fears. You know what? I mean, he died when he was 33. But you know what? Jesus knows what it's like to go through midlife. Because Scripture says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So somehow Jesus, in 33 years, experienced everything we could possibly experience, and he made it through. That's an amazing thing. We might ask the question, what does the Lord do for us in those times? I mean, how does the Lord get us through? How does the Lord meet our needs in times like that? How does the Lord supply for us in our humanity? Well, notice how he supplied for Paul. Notice, first of all, from verse 11, that he provided one loyal friend for Paul. I love how Paul, after lamenting the loss of Demas, says very simply, "Only Luke is with me." What great words. Only Luke is with me. There are two ways to take that, I guess. It may sound like he's saying, only Luke is with me, but that doesn't really count. I don't think that's what he meant. Instead, he's saying, thank God Luke is still here. Thank God Luke hasn't left like Demas did. Luke was the opposite of Demas. Luke had traveled with Paul during his missionary journeys. Luke had written our longest gospel. And Luke had written, at least in part, what might be called Paul's biography, which is the book of Acts. Luke had stuck with Paul through thick and thin. Luke was with Paul in prison the first time and with him here now at the darkest hour. And in one place, Paul calls Luke the beloved physician. And we know that Luke was a doctor. And I can just imagine old Luke tending to Paul's needs. You know, Paul, be sure to take your aspirin. You need to get enough sleep, Paul. Paul, you need to eat right. You're really not eating very well. And Paul had this guy that the Lord provided to kind of nurse him and doctor him, his aches and his pains and all those things. I can just see Luke's wry smile when Paul told Luke, because most people believe Luke was Paul's secretary in the writing of this letter. When Paul told Luke to write the words, "Only Luke is with me." Luke wasn't the only one with him, though. Look at verse 17. It's the very heart and soul of this passage. It says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, though everyone else deserted me at my preliminary hearing. Though I was standing in those halls of justice wondering where they've all gone. At that moment in time when everybody else was gone, God stepped in. And I felt His presence, and He stood by me, and He supported me. He strengthened me, and He gave me the courage to preach." We don't know exactly how this happened or what happened to Paul, but its impact was unmistakable upon him. I think there's an event in Paul's life that took place 5 years earlier that might help us understand this. In Acts 21, Luke tells us that after preaching the gospel, the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar over Paul, and a mob scene developed. And in their rioting, they rushed Paul, and they were about to kill him when some Roman guards came along. And just to kind of keep order, they took Paul and they brought him into custody. And they put him in a prison just to keep the Jews away from him, from killing him at that moment. And it was a terrible time in Paul's life. The Sanhedrin was planning to kill him, Scripture says. And I think at that moment, Paul must have felt like it's all gone. It's all lost. All his dreams of going to Rome to preach the gospel were dead. And he would die. And Scripture says at that moment that the Lord stood by him and said to him, "Take courage, Paul." This is Jesus showing up for Paul in Jerusalem, saying, "Take courage, Paul." And he said, "Just as you have testified about me here, you will testify for me in Rome." When Paul heard those words, "Take courage," I think Paul kind of got his soul jump-started. In the Greek, the word is just one. Courage! That's what Jesus said. He shows up in Paul's cell. Courage! It's the exact same thing that Jesus had said to the bedridden paralytic. One word, courage. And when the disciples were going through the storm on the Sea of Galilee and they thought for sure they were dead and Jesus is sound asleep, remember they had to wake him up, and what did he say? Courage. That's what Jesus says to us in the midst of our darkest times. Courage. Have you experienced that? I think these times are rare in our life, but I'll tell you, when you go through those times and it feels like everyone else is gone and you're not sure if you can make it, there is a real sense in which the Lord enters in and He says, "Courage." And we realize we're not alone. He's standing by us. That's what Paul experienced again 5 years later in Rome. And he says the result was that he was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And that probably was a phrase he used to describe the fact that at that preliminary hearing, he was delivered from death. That Nero could have just said, "Off with his head," right there. But he didn't. And yet Paul knew that it was just really a matter of time. Paul didn't expect to be acquitted. But the Lord provided something else in his humanity. Something critical for survival. He provided hope. He says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And then Paul breaks in to a little worship chorus. And he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Isn't that great? From him, strength. To him, glory. And Paul's sitting in this Roman cell. And he knows that he's about ready to have his head removed by Nero. And yet Paul could say, from him strength, to him glory. And he could worship the Lord right there because he had hope. That was Paul's testimony. Yes, he was human. Yes, he had painful moments of loneliness. He had real human needs. But the Lord provided the companionship of a friend like Luke. The Lord provided courage to speak up in his hour of need. And the Lord provided hope for a bright future, even in the face of death. About 3 years ago, I finished 14 years of ministry at CPC. And it was my schedule and the way that we work it around here is we get a little sabbatical every 7 years. And so I was scheduled after 14 years to take a few months away for a time of sabbatical, a time of rest and reflection and all that kind of stuff. And it really came just at the right time for me. Because for a number of reasons, at that point in my ministry, I was really tired and I was really discouraged. And I was beginning to think and pray about, you know what, maybe it's just time for me to move on. Maybe it's time for me to go do something else. And so I went through that time, and I shared before I left for my sabbatical. I shared with the elders, and I told them, you know what, guys, I'm going on the sabbatical, and you probably think that since I'm going off for a few months here, that I'll come back and I'm going to commit for another 7 years. And I really told them, if that's the case, I don't know if I should take the sabbatical because I don't know if I can commit for another 7 years. I'm really tired and I'm pretty discouraged and I just need to go off and figure out what's next for me. Are you guys okay with that? And they said, great. And so I went off on my sabbatical and I thought and I prayed and I sought the Lord. And at the end of 3 months, I came back, I met with the elders and I said, guys, I said, I'm 99% sure that the Lord is moving me on. It's time for me to leave. It's time for me to head out of CPC. That's what I told them. And these guys are so gracious, you know, because I expected him to applaud, but they didn't. And they said, you mean there's 1%? There's 1% chance that you're going to stay here? And I said, well, I guess so, if you want to look at it that way. But don't get me wrong, there's 99%. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. But I said, I need 3 months. Give me the next 3 months just to make sure that's what the Lord's saying. And they said, fine, we'll pray. So we went into the fall. And that fall, the Lord met me in some pretty significant ways. And the first thing that happened was September 11th. Remember that? And that was a national tragedy. But you know what? That was one of the most thrilling weekends of my life, spiritually. And I remember preaching in that old little auditorium and seeing people literally with folded chairs out on the sidewalks because that tragedy had created such a great sense of insecurity and spiritual need that people were coming to church. And I thought, wow, that's exciting, man. That's the first thing that happened. And then the next thing that happened is I just realized that, you know what, a lot of my instincts and a lot of the things that I've felt for the last couple of years, this weariness and discouragement, it's gone. And some of my old instincts have come back and I'm kind of loving what I'm doing. And I realized that, you know what, I was more weary than I thought I was 3 months ago. I just needed a rest. Maybe that's what was going on. That was the second thing that happened. The third thing that happened was that I think it was around November of that fall, we got to move into this building. And you can imagine that, you know, that was an exciting time. But let's face it, a building's a building. It's not very spiritual. But we got in this building and I realized, man, I like preaching in this building a lot better than the old building. This is fun. And man, I don't want to leave now. I mean, we're going to pack this place out someday and that's going to be fun. I want to be around for that. That was the next thing that happened. The last thing that happened is after I got done preaching one Sunday, I was standing talking to somebody and I heard a voice behind me. He said, "Mitch." And that's what I was called back in high school. And I looked behind me and there was a guy that I hadn't seen for 26 years. And he's an old friend from high school who loved the Lord. And we sort of struck up this friendship again. And that friendship meant a great deal to me. And he was kind of my Luke at that time. And with those four things, I came back to the elders at the end of the fall and I said, "Guess what, guys? 1% is about all it took. I'm going to be sticking around for a while." And they were gracious enough to say, "Cool, that's good." But I've thought about that a lot since that time. And as I think about that, it seems to me that's how God works in our life. In the midst of our real human needs, whether it's loneliness or weariness, He provides in real ways. His answers don't always come in the way we think they will. They're not even always as spiritual as we think they should be. But God answers, and God provides if we wait on Him. Don't deny your humanity. Give that to the Lord, and the Lord will meet your needs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word, and some of us, Lord, here today are struggling in different ways with our own humanity. Maybe we're just desperately lonely. Some of us, Lord, are battling with physical pain. Others of us here, Lord, don't know when the next or how the next rent payment's going to be made. Now, Lord, we do have real human needs, and we just want to lay those before You. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus experienced all of this for us, and yet He was without sin. And we just pray that we could wait on You, Lord. And we trust that You are our great provider. In Jesus' name, amen.